Well, welcome to our fourth session of the history of fundamentalism, our fundamentalist roots. And we've considered the origin of the movement, the Battle Royal that started in the 1920s. And then we considered the most famous event of the movement, the Scopes Trial of 1925, and how it was portrayed with the play Inherit the Wind. And we've also considered the role of women and kind of a story that's not really been told about how the macho manliness was asserted in the 1920s in light of the changing roles of men and women in the turn of the century. And so that was kind of a story that's not known as much, and it has some serious consequences. And so if you're interested in that issue, you really need to listen to last week's presentation on that, because it is a serious matter. It has been abused. I want to make one point from last week, which I think is a key point. Not all authority is the same authority. Last week I said that authority is the fundamental when it comes to men and women. There is an authority issue. It's rooted in creation. It transcends culture, time, and place. The Bible uses that kind of reasoning in the New Testament. It is not rooted in the events of that time period. But that does not mean that all male authority is the same male authority, or that male authority is the same as other kind of authority. And so my authority in my home with my wife is different than my authority and her authority with our children. It's not the same. And so the kind of idea that what I read with some of the things last week, the idea that it is the responsibility of the husband basically to make his wife submit, that kind of abuse of authority is wrong. And we talked about that last week. I won't go back over that again, but that's an abuse. And so just want to be cautious about that. It is a challenge in all the commands of God. It is a challenge to root them in the gospel so that we don't end up with a Christian version of law. Okay? We should be, as Titus 3 says, careful to speak the great truths of the gospel, of how God loves all mankind, and God has given us redemption in Christ, not because of what we did, but freely by his mercy, justified us, regenerated us. We have a hope of eternal life. Those rich truths of the gospel, Paul tells Titus, a pastor, if you preach those, God's people will be careful to do good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And so it's a challenge to root all our ethics in the gospel, and it's a challenge also to discern what our duty is. Because it is very easy to keep our eye on one duty, lose sight of the larger context, and not realize we need to walk circumspectly. There's a variety of things we got to keep track of all around us. And if we make one duty the focus of our attention, it becomes a god. And usually you'll see this in a warped kind of identity that ends up churches, movements, denominations, they become waving a flag for this one thing, and it's not Jesus anymore. That can happen for all of us, especially in a controversy. Because we want to be right, and we may be right. But in being right, we may lose perspective. And this is the fallibility of man. Okay, this is all of us. And so, God help us. I often relate to Job. Job was in the right. His friends were in the wrong. But in asserting, I'm in the right, he ended up in the wrong. Because he became self-righteous and blamed God. And so, wow. Okay, just watch all around you. Today we're going to talk about fundamentalism and the moral majority. And I really like that title from the 1980s. Jerry Falwell's Coalition. I like that title because it speaks of a danger and also an enticing opportunity. And so kind of like, it's like that enticement and yet caution. So that's what we want to talk about today, is we want to describe the various aspects of that idea of a moral majority that if this majority would just assert their will, we could get our way in our culture, especially politically, if we could just work together. And so it's definitely an enticing opportunity. Before I do that, though, I want to talk about history and doing history. Because some of you enjoy history. Some of you are in this class because you enjoy history. You're like, this is interesting. I like history. The Bible is a great history book. It is a great example of what we call historiography. Everybody say that with me. Historiography. It is the art and science of writing history. Graphe writing, writing history, historiography. There is more than one story that needs to be told in complex events. Let me repeat that. There is more than one true story that can be told in a complex event. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles overlap in their histories, especially the kings of Judah. All right? If you read 1 and 2 Kings, you get the bad side of the kings. If you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you feel like you're reading a whitewashed, squeaky clean version. There's still some sin, but the kings of Judah come out pretty good in that. And some of the things we realize in 1 and 2 Chronicles, like Manasseh's repentance, who was the worst king, the straw that broke the camel's back, Chronicles tells us he repented as an old man. Too late to undo the damage he did, but he repented. And yet when you read Kings, no word of his repentance. So you ask yourself, well, wait a minute. Why does Chronicles give such a positive picture and Kings give such a negative picture when they cover the same sequence of kings? Now that's a very good question to ask, because we could pick up an American history book. And we could read one American history book, and it's very negative. And then we could read another one, it seems very positive. Okay, which one's telling me the truth? In reality, both could be telling me the truth. Or both could be lying. But just because there's two stories does not necessarily mean one is lying to me. They're not necessarily contradictory, like they can't both be true. All right? So, with regard to the Kings and Chronicles, Kings answers a question, especially for the era that was led into captivity. What went wrong? And it traces it all the way back to Solomon. The idolatry of the kings, starting with Solomon, is what brought you into exile. In light of Deuteronomy, you broke the covenant, God warned you, he'd send you into exile, and look, right from the wisest so-called king, Solomon, all the way down. Broken law, idolatry, you're in exile. Chronicles is written after the exile for the generation going back to rebuild the land, and it emphasizes the importance of the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifice, to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. It emphasizes then good things happened to the kings of Judah when they paid attention to the temple. And when they paid attention to worship. So lengthy chapters on how David just redesigned the entire worship of Israel. The Levites went from furniture carriers to choir, to choirs and songwriters and leaders. And the materials for the temple, all that is stressed at the end of 1 Chronicles. And then each king of Judah is judged. The kings of Israel don't pertain to Jerusalem and the temple. They're basically left out of the story. Now, do you see how context, when the story was written, why it was written, really strongly leads to what gets pulled out of the story and emphasized? The same thing happens in the Gospels. If you read Luke, on into Acts, money is everywhere. The theme of money is big in Luke and Acts. You go to Matthew, signs and wonders. And the kingdom. Well, there are different audiences that were originally intended for these books, and some of the words and things tell us, gives us clues about the audiences. We have four portraits or preachments of Jesus. Jesus is an amazing story in himself. You can look at him from a variety of angles, and so one of the examples I love using is a basketball game. And then the boy, you know, the senior in high school plays the basketball game. The same game has multiple stories about his desire to please maybe a parent who's been all this hopes for this ball player or the coach that's been riding and has his own job on the line or the girlfriend in the stands, you know, wants to impress, you know, or something. I don't know. You know, there's a variety of stories in that one game, even with one player. And they're not necessarily contradictory. It's like, why do you want to know? And I'll tell you what pertains to that part of the story. And you can find out. Now that's a challenge when it comes to American history. We could do similar things with American history. Do the spiritual history of America, social history, and economic history. Leadership in America, right? America and foreign policy, you know, America's place in the world, or whatever. We could tell a variety of stories, and many of them would be complementary. We're going to call those parallel histories today. So be cautious about that. Sometimes we read about revisionist history, and there is such a thing. People make big claims and lie and rewrite the story. That happens. But just because this story emphasizes that and the other doesn't necessarily mean one is true and the other isn't. All right. By the way, when we do in our church, how many of you have done Stranger on the Road to Emmaus? What's the theme that's emphasized in that book? Gives the history of the Old Testament. What's the theme that's emphasized? It picks out a particular theme of sacrifice and redemption, doesn't it? Works versus grace, salvation by grace. It traces that theme. That is one of many themes in the Old Testament that drive to Christ. There's many themes. The temple itself drives to Christ. That to worship God, worship is centered in a temple. Tabernacle, temple, the body of Christ is a temple. Worship is finally centered around Jesus. His body is the temple. I mean, that's one. Graham Goldsworthy wrote a book, I think, called Gospel and the Kingdom, something like that. The Old Testament, the Kingdom of God theme through the Old Testament. The variety of themes. They're true themes. Neat stories. And we begin to pile one on another, right? Okay. Now let's talk eschatology. Okay? Those of you who have taken Greek with me, eschatos. That's exousia. Last? Do you say last? Yes. Eschatos means last. So it's a study of last things. Eschatology. Now let's all say that word. This is your big word today, okay? Eschatology. You got two of them. Historiography, eschatology. Eschatology. Basically, there's three main views regarding a millennium. Sometime in the future, Revelation speaks about a millennium, okay? 1,000-year reign, a time period that's in between the here and the now and the eternal state, the millennium. Some say it's just symbolic and it isn't around. That's called amillennium, meaning there is no millennium. Amillennial. We won't talk about those people much today because they don't show up in the story 100 years ago. It's more of a common view today, not 100 years ago. 100 years ago, there was two main views. Pre and post. Okay, like pre-op and post-op, okay? You're right, before, pre-test, post-test, all that. You got. It's when the return of Jesus bodily occurs. Pre-millennial would mean what? Okay, Jesus returns before the millennium, which is our church's position. Post-millennial means, after. Okay, so Jesus returns after the millennium. So you got pre-millennial views and post-millennial views. When I grew up in church, I didn't even know there was such a thing as post-millennial views. I was like, all I ever heard was the pre-millennial, you know? Amen. When I read in church, when we read in church history, 1700s, early 1800s, evangelical Christians in America were post-millennial almost to a person. And it fueled revivals. Jonathan Edwards was thoroughly post-millennial. It fueled revivals because they thought the gospel being the power of God, right? You all know that, right? The power of God unto salvation. The gospel being the power of God can change a culture, can change a nation, can change the world. So that a time period will come when the gospel so penetrates cultures and the world, the revival is so strong, it takes over the government, the mindset, all aspects of society. Not that every person becomes Christian, but civilization becomes genuinely Christian. And it lasts. And it stays. With that hope in front of them, they sent out missionaries around the world, believing it could be now. Now, did you follow how motivating that would be? So to call a nation to repentance, you go, well, that wouldn't happen. How many of you have read Jonah? And that prophet wasn't even all that fired up about it, was he? I would dare say, I do not think the power of God's word ultimately depends on my enthusiasm. Right? If Jonah, probably the most reluctant prophet, had such success that the entire nation repented from the grassroots up, right? From the people all the way to the throne. Wow. I remember Carl Henry, book about 60 years ago, 70 years ago, wrote The Uneasy Conscience of American or Modern Fundamentalism. He said, basically in there, he used the same argument that Whitfield used to use regarding an individual. When Jesus stood at the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you realize he was talking to a dead man and commanding him to do something? Normally that doesn't work, you know? But what the command had the power. And as the world was created by the word of God, so Lazarus was recreated and given life by the word. And so Carl Henry said, speak to the nation the same way. He called preachers, basically talk to the nations and call America to repent. Don't ask yourself, you know, whether they can or can't. They can't. America can't. Just call it. America can't repent, but God's word can give it the power. If God's word can do it with Nineveh, God's word can do it with America. It's basically that kind of reasoning. And I was impressed with that faith and that boldness. And I agree with it. So, post-millennial was a huge motivator. Now, in the middle of the 1800s, a new system of thought, dispensationalism, I won't ask you to say that one, okay, came along out of England, came to America, and it then began to teach that Jesus comes before the millennium. And everything tanks before the millennium. Cultures, the world, everything politically goes down to the Antichrist. And the visible church, the denominations, the old Protestant denominations as well as Orthodoxy, Catholicism, everything goes into apostasy. It all gets bad. And so culture gets bad, church gets bad. Now this is a very different view. Can we all agree with that? This is a very different view. Very different expectations for where you think history's going. This is a different story. It all goes bad. And so what happened was, the motivation for missions remained. There was still motivation for missions, but the reasoning changed. Jesus could come back at any moment. We need to get the word out now. Do you remember last week, the expediency, the missions? Frederick Franson saying, are we going to quibble about whether women are given the gospel or men when people are dying? Are we going to quibble about that? And remember, It's like, even if it's not the way it should be done, how can we complain about this? Jesus could come right back, you know, and that kind of reasoning was in place in the late 1800s, turn of the century. And so here we have premillennialism stressing a revivalism that has an urgency, that has no time to wait. And so getting a PhD does not make as much sense in that kind of premillennial thought. It's interesting, postmillennialism is culture building, stresses education, and has a very long view, and is very optimistic about civilization. Premillennial is very pessimistic about civilization, and does not often value somebody investing much, a Christian or a church investing much in culture or education in that way, other than like the Bible schools, the Bible institutes, enough to be a Christian worker and to be practical. You follow me? So those kind of schools, Moody Bible Institute, those developed around the turn of the century because that fit very much with the premillennial view. Because you see how this generates both? So, this is very helpful for us today because the postmillennial view warped in the late 1800s into the social gospel, where saving the individual got lost, saving the culture got retained, and it became politicized and became something that we should use government, the progressive era, to change the culture. It was postmillennialism secularized. Does that make sense? And so the premillennials looked at that. Postmillennialism is social gospel, and many of them made premillennialism actually a fundamental of the faith, which is odd in light of Jonathan Edwards and the revival tradition that they held up so much, because those men they really respected, and yet they were postmillennial. Is it possible that there's an element of parallel history in the postmillennial and premillennial views, that there's an element that's true? Now, I'm not talking about the contradiction. It can't be true that Jesus comes bodily before the millennium and afterwards in the same way, fulfilling the same prophecy. I mean, okay, it's going to be one or the other on that, okay? But is there an element of postmillennialism that was actually something that Jonathan Edwards and those revivalists saw that was actually true? It wasn't, not the urgency much, but the big view of gospel victory, that the gospel is victor over the world. That view. I think there is. Ian Murray wrote a book called The Puritan Hope, that describes how postmillennialism fueled missions. He wrote another book called The Forgotten Spurgeon, in which at the end of the book, he takes a look at C.H. Spurgeon and his eschatology, which means what? Study of last things, okay? He looks at C.H. Spurgeon's eschatology and he scratches his head because on the one hand, he talks very pessimistically, like a premillennial. But then sometimes he talks very optimistically like a postmillennial would. And Murray asks the question, like, what was he? And it ends up being he was both. Because the book of Acts teaches us that the word of God triumphs. The last statement in the book of Acts is Paul was in Rome preaching the gospel, last word of the book in the Greek, unhindered. The word of God is free. It cannot be chained. Paul tells us that when he was in chains in 2 Timothy. But the word of God is unbound. You can't chain it. You can't stop it. It's living. It will triumph. All the nations. It will be preached, Jesus says, as a witness in all the nations. Period. And then the end shall come. But the church, The church is destined to look like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus brought the word to the Jewish culture, and what did they do with him? They crucified him. The church will bring the world to the world, or bring the word to the world. And what will happen to the church? If they hated me, they'll hate you, right? If they receive me, they'll receive you. We will be killed. We will bear the cross. We will look like Jesus. But just as his word succeeded then and couldn't be stopped, his word will succeed and the mission of the church will win. That's a post-millennial optimism that we should all have. The word is victor. The gospel will win. There will be believers from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, period, gathered before the throne. There is no culture that can keep the word of God out. There is no political entity that can shut the word of God up. That's our confidence. We might die. The witnesses keep getting replaced. But the word continues. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask the question and look at it with models from fundamentalism history. How should a Christian relate to the American culture, either the church or individual Christians? How should we relate to American culture with that framework in mind? Because we're going to tell some stories and tell some histories a little bit. I want to talk about how did that relate to this question. Each of us must deal with this question, shouldn't we? I'm sure we've all felt it, haven't we? Am I doing enough? Am I vocal enough? Right? Proverbs speaks about, if you know this, stand up for someone who's being dragged away, right? Does he who judges not know your heart? Does he not know these things? I mean, we have an obligation. And so, Lord, what do I do? I have dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven, but I'm also a citizen of this nation. It doesn't mean that I wear the Americanism as my chief identity, but just like the Jews in Babylon, I should pray for the peace of the nation in which I sojourn. And I should seek the welfare and peace of this nation. We have that model given to us. So what is my role? And there's actually been three waves of fundamentalism. Remember that book last week I held up? I think it was gender, something like that, and the first wave of American fundamentalism. There was a book written by James Hunter, that talks about three waves of fundamentalism in American political history. Fundamentalism has like shown up in the political history and then kind of receded from view, and then showed up again and receded from view, and then showed up again. All right? Three waves. I would dare say we might have actually seen a fourth wave recently in this last decade. The first wave was the 1920s. Second wave was the 1950s. The third wave was the 1980s. And if you add another 30 years, this author, Redeeming America by Michael Lanesh, he describes it as a comet. It comes and goes in regular patterns. So here's another 30 years, and we saw in the last presidential election, it was another factor again, like it was 30 years ago. Waves. The first wave was characterized by anti-evolution. We looked at that, right? And that campaign to get evolution out of our public schools, and to basically make sure that the majority have their voice heard. Is that majoritarian view that William Jennings Bryan had. We looked at that wave in particular. By the way, I think that Bryan is a really fundamental character. That's an irony of words, but I think he's pivotal actually to look at. I was reading another book by George Marsden on evangelical politics. And he went through the political parties. And I didn't realize this as much, but the Democrats in the 1800s were the outsiders. The Republicans were more the insiders. And so the Democrats then attracted those that were on the outside, the South that were kind of rejected, the Catholics who rejected, who emigrated to this country. And so in the late 1800s, they were warning everybody about Rome, or rum, Romanism, and rebellion. By 1900, the two parties came closer together. And the Democrats began catering more to the inside, and the first presidential candidate that represented that, apparently, was William Jennings Bryan. And so he kind of represents that more middle-of-the-road viewpoint. He'd be an interesting character to look at. By the time you get to 1912, you can read the speeches for the presidential race in 1912, and they kind of all sound progressive. Even Theodore Roosevelt sounds very progressive against Woodrow Wilson. And so they kind of converged together. As they converged together, they were with kind of the modernists. Progressives are like the political version of the modernists in theology or the church. They're all similar in mindset in how they treat historical texts. The modernists treated the Bible in a very similar way the progressives treated the Constitution. Not literally, but as a living document in the spirit of things, okay? And so the fundamentalists found themselves, as we said before, on the outside for the first time. Bible-believing Christians, taking it seriously and literally, found themselves on the outside of culture for the first time in American history. Their first reaction was the anti-evolution crusade, and that ended about 1930. Second wave. In the 1950s, there was a notorious senator from Wisconsin. What's his name?
McCarthy.
Okay. And what did he battle? What did McCarthy battle? Communism. There were some fundamentalists that joined into that as well, the anti-communist of statements. Carl McIntyre is probably the most notorious. I had some interesting training, some very good training in fundamentalist history in my seminary days. We actually got to hear a recording of Carl McIntyre coming into his organization in 1968. He started the American Council of Christian Churches in 1941. Trying to kind of get ahead of the curve against the National Association of Evangelicals. They're splitting, evangelicals and fundamentalists. The ACCC are the separatists. The evangelicals are like Billy Graham. They're going to go back in with the mainline denominations to evangelize. And the recording talks about Carl McIntyre. I mean, he like comes into the meeting late, disrupts the meeting. He's disorderly. They have to discipline him out of his own organization. I mean, basically, it's like his ego takes over. And he's like a Diotrephes in that sense. It goes to his head. The FCC actually took him off the airwaves. He was doing a lot of anti-communism and conspiracy theory and different things. And then so he set up his radio station on an island off the shore of New Jersey somewhere. Or something to continue. And he had, I think, a couple million people listening to him or different things. So in the 1950s, there was voices like that in fundamentalism. They were not organized politically. They were a voice, as it were, crying in the wilderness, like John the Baptist. This time, not a desert, but offshore. Okay. The 1980s has the third wave, sometimes called the Christian right or the religious right, the new right, various names for that. And some of the players in that time period would have been James Dobson, Pat Robertson, if I remember him. Okay. He started the Christian Coalition in the late 80s. Actually ran for president in 1988. But the name that we're bringing up today and talking about is Jerry Falwell. In Lynchburg, Virginia, founder of Liberty University, which I believe now is the largest Christian college in the nation. And so Jerry Falwell his legacy is still impactful in this country. And I think it's in 1979 that the moral majority starts, but within 3 years, it has a chapter in every state, and it has, I think, a $10 million budget. I forget, a couple million people. It has a mailing list of almost a million, and so it's a very large, large voice at that time period, especially in the 1980 election that brought Ronald Reagan in. He's not the only fundamentalist of that era. How many have heard of Tim LaHaye? Oh, a lot of hands. Okay. Probably best known now for his series that he co-wrote, Left Behind series, kind of a fictional view of a more narrow premillennial, pre-trib premillennial view. But he had a variety of things. He did family counseling, he had psychological books, he had a college. David Jeremiah is his protege. Some of you maybe hear him on the radio station. So Tim LaHaye's legacy is still around and lives on. He was a fundamentalist. Jerry Falwell is a true fundamentalist. You go, now this is interesting. A fundamentalist who is linking arms with Catholics and other religious people to make changes in politics. Now, why would that be odd for a fundamentalist in that time period? Yes, they were separatists, both in lifestyle, separated from the culture, in that holiness was a lot of staying away from the worldliness, and they didn't get involved much in politics, other than the lone voice, right? And they were also separatists church-wise. And so it's like astounding to see a fundamentalist, Jerry Falwell is card-carrying, self-identified fundamentalist. All throughout this, he still claims to be a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. Okay? And yet, doing these kind of things, do you realize after the sex scandal in PTL and Jerry and Tammy Baker, Falwell actually, for a time period, took over that organization to manage the affairs of it, found another scandal, and, you know, busted that open. But you have a fundamentalist Baptist preacher taking over a very wildly charismatic, you know, faith healing ministry, whatever, over here, okay? I mean, even that is an odd picture in light of fundamentalism coming up to that time period. I hope you can all get the feel of this. This is very different, such that other fundamentalist preachers of the day criticized him, to be expected, okay? They criticized him as not being true to his heritage, true to his calling, as it were. And so he was questioned on that. So the moral majority is an interesting case study. It's an interesting look. I'd like to read more about it. What's interesting is it ends up imitating what the evangelicals did 40 years earlier. They made choices to make alliances in a very much historic evangelical way. The old revivals of the Second Great Awakening were a lot of evangelical denominations binding together, grouping together to do good in society. Called benevolent societies then, now called parachurch. A lot of that was happening. And Falwell, in a sense, followed that same kind of neo-evangelical take, except that it was practical and political, but not ecclesiastical. Thomas Rowe Baptist Church was not having joint services in an ecumenical sense with anybody, okay? It was practical and political. How did such a coalition come about? Both these books tell the story. This one is Upstream, The Ascendance of American Conservatism by Alfred Regnery, and then Redeeming America, Piety and Politics in the New Christian Right by Michael Lanesh. Both these tell the story of what was behind the coalition. There's a couple men, conservative activists, that had an idea in the early 1970s. The New Left had a bunch of tactics in the late 60s. That the Republicans were clueless about, apparently, such that when there was a political issue would come up, the new left had a whole bunch of things that they would do, a protest, a lawsuit, suggest a bill, pass, you know, propose legislation. To make something known, they had a multi-fingered approach that would kind of like throw the issue in a variety of ways out into the public mind and put pressure, social pressure. And so these conservative activists found out about it and began to imitate their tactics. They needed, though, so Paul Weyrich, if I'm pronouncing his name right, one of the founders who helped to found the Heritage Foundation, and Richard Viguerie, a young man at the time. Both of them were Roman Catholics, learned these techniques, but they needed a base of people. They needed a mass of people to create that social pressure with. So these guys wanted to do some of these techniques, and they needed a base of people, a mass or a group of people to do it. At the time, there was a couple things. One was Roe v. Wade, 1973. So you had an issue that galvanized Christian people. Now you had an issue that was very, in the eyes of Christians, was very clear-cut for most of them. It was a good, bad issue, a wrong or right issue. But up until that time, Roman Catholics were about the only ones doing things on that plane or on that issue. And so you had something to motivate with. You had a group of people, the evangelical Christians, fundamentalist Christians, the Bible-believing Christians were largely unorganized, and they were politically inactive. And so the idea was, if we could connect with that group and mobilize them, we would have a political force on our hands. How are we going to do that? We will tap into a network, a media network that they have that is almost unparalleled for any subgroup in America. Evangelical Christians have a media network that is almost second to none, as far as getting a word out and connecting, because we're word people. We specialize in word. And so they approached actually many of these who were big time preachers, charismatic preachers, Jim and Tammy Baker of that sort, and fundamentalist preachers like Jerry Falwell, approached with the idea of partnering in order to accomplish a political end. And so Jerry Falwell's Old Time Gospel Hour, it's a television show at the time, was reaching 4 million homes each week in 1980. Now that's a lot of access. If you could access 4 million homes with your political cause, and by accessing these big name preachers and getting them involved on board, then they can put pressure on the little preachers in the little pulpits also to start acting politically and to start passing petitions and other things like that around. And so it was from these organizers giving the word and the partnership with the television preachers and other media personalities in the evangelical subculture that then the churches began to be organized for political purposes in a variety of ways. The result of that was that you went from Gerald Ford and the things he approved and other things to Ronald Reagan in 1980. Ronald Reagan, I'm told, I am not convinced he was an evangelical. I've read Mary Beth Brown's book, The Hand of Providence, and I wasn't convinced by her argument. Reagan, to me, feels like a traditional American out of the 20th century that believed in the goodness of man, the goodness of the American people, and basically, the evil of communism, of course. And I'm in agreement with the evil of communism. So Reagan was basically more old school in that regard. It wasn't the driving force, but he was a part of that as well. He saw some interesting appointments at the time period. It actually caused a rift in in conservative circles, there's a big controversy over who would be the head of the National Endowment of Humanities. And Bill Bennett became that. He was a Democrat up until that time period, and he got that. And then an older conservative liberal arts professor didn't, Mel Bradford. That's important in the story I'm going to tell a little later. Here's a question I want you to ask. How do you feel about the evangelical church and the network of that was established for the gospel being used and utilized for political purposes? I want you to ask yourself that. I'm not looking for responses at this time, but I want you to ask yourself that. How do you feel about that? If something is dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ and set apart for that purpose, in a sense sanctified and set apart for that, do you feel good about that being used for common purposes? Not evil, but common purpose, everyday purposes, of this world purposes. I think that's worthy of thinking, worthy of pondering, because we come into the issue, when it comes to politics, we come into the issue of us as individuals. We are citizens of America, but our church is not a citizen of America. It's an entity that belongs wholly to Jesus. And so there has to be, I think, some differentiation there where it parses out. It's going to take some wisdom and discernment. But I think that's one question that I want us to take away from this time period in the third wave of fundamentalism. One of the answers that's often given to justify this, especially the coalitions of Bible believers and Mormons and Roman Catholics and other kind of religious groups working towards political causes together, is the word co-belligerency. How many of you have heard that word?
Co-belligerent.
Co-belligerence. Wow. Only a couple. I think Francis Schaeffer used the word. He wrote the Christian Manifesto. It's the idea, belligerent. Bellos, I think, is Latin for war. You have a common enemy. So you're joining together only because you have a common enemy, not because you have things in common, per se, but because you have a common enemy only for that purpose. No more, right? But no less. You're going to fight together against a common enemy. So, for the sake of politics, for the sake of family, right? Sake of life, we can bond together or we can work together for those purposes, even though we can't hold a church service together or something like that. Do you follow me? We're co-belligerents.
Catholics and evangelicals.
Okay? That's next week. Next week we're going to talk about evangelicals and Catholics, which is a specific issue. It's very specific in this whole thing. This brings it up. Next week we'll address it in particular. One interesting case study on the effects of co-belligerence is Phyllis Schlafly. I think I'm pronouncing her name right. Schlafly. Is the L silent? Is it Schlafly? Is it Schlafly? Because there's an L in there. Okay. She was, according to this book, she's a petite housewife from St. Louis, mother of six, devout Catholic, Harvard graduate, and a lawyer. Not your typical housewife, okay? This is a high-powered housewife, all right? And she published a conservative, anti-communist newsletter from her kitchen table for years, called the, eventually turned into the Phyllis Schlafly Report. And so she started this back in the 50s. She was a delegate to every Republican National Convention since 1952. Very politically active. Her husband was a St. Louis lawyer as well. They tried to have a joint Catholic-Protestant anti-communist organization. But when they approached the Protestant, one of the Protestants who had such an organization, he turned them down, aware of his supporters' anti-Catholicism. That's the 1950s. In the 1970s, she became famous for almost single-handedly defeating the Equal Rights Amendment. So for those of you that are unaware that ERA is more than just an earned run average, all right, that it was an amendment to the Constitution originally proposed in the 1920s that was then passed by Congress in 1972 and sent to the states for ratification and was all but signed. I think 35 states signed it. And you need three-fourths to make it change the Constitution. She weighed in and started doing a grassroots organization, organizing little groups to talk about this all across the country. And by the time the expiration date for passing it came around, 1979, Congress asked for an extension, which was later found to be unconstitutional. And she celebrated the fact that the bill got defeated, well, the amendment got defeated. Here's what she says in recalling that time period. This is now in the 1970s. I called a demonstration at the Illinois Capitol in, I think, May of 75, and prayed for 1,000 people to come. And they came. And a lot of them came on church buses. Most of these people had never been to Springfield, didn't know where Springfield was, and didn't know anything about anything. But they came. And it was a stunning thing that happened. And we kept having these events, and they came out of all the churches. We had Catholics, Protestants. We had some Chicago rabbis who were very helpful, the Orthodox Jews. And I included the Mormons in the group, although that was hard for some people to swallow. Anyways, it was a real ecumenical movement. So here's our question that we're going to bring up next week. Are the differences between evangelicals and Catholics, fundamentalists and Catholics and such, significant enough that it would warrant being cautious about co-belligerency in order to keep clear the identities between the two? Is that significant enough? Do we guard that? Because it's hard. You think, here's a group in our community that has Catholics, Protestants, others, maybe just people of goodwill, joining together for a community cause, saving babies, reforming, you know, this or that in our society. For what purpose? Could be a political purpose. Why would I withhold that just because somebody who I don't even know is going to mistake things? And am I responsible because they mistake things? Or is it best then to like hold back? Is there another way to do this? Can I like wear a t-shirt that says, okay, just clarification, like, you know, kind of like the warning label on things. Do not take this too far. I'm here for a specific purpose. Beyond that, you need Jesus. I don't know, you know. How do we clarify such things? Tim LaHaye had an interesting answer to this in one of the books. I could not find it. I wish I could find it. I know it's in here somewhere. He had an interesting response. He said, in World War II, when we were fighting, you know, and somebody's at the gunwale, and somebody's, you know, manning the navigation, and somebody's doing the support, you know what I mean? When we were doing all these things, we didn't first stop and ask, now, what religion are you? We were all Americans. Later we found out, and we had some pretty deep discussions, and we actually clarified, right, between this and that, you know, we would argue with each other. But when the battle was hot, we were all Americans. And so is it possible for us to maybe just grab that identity? Because I wonder if the problem is, if we were to, in our split multicultural society, if we were to address a social issue and bond together as people of faith, or religious people, or even Christians, and yet we disagree on fundamental things in doctrine, most of us in the room would retract from that. It's like, wait a minute, that's not what Christian means. But is it maybe possible to address the social issues as Americans? This is not American. So you address it more united. Is it possible? This has precedence. Our 16th president did this on a moral issue in America. Abraham Lincoln argued this way. Slavery is wrong, right? Morally wrong, and he invoked American principles. All men are created equal. They have a right to liberty. You don't vote about that kind of right. It's inalienable. You can't take it away. It wasn't given by government. It's not a civil right. It's an inalienable right. It's a human right given by God. Is it possible to argue on levels like that? Do you follow me? That kind of, those kind of statements? This is where we get story. Go back to where we started today. How you answer that's going to be back to the American story that you tell. If you tell the typical, if you tell a typical, more liberal story that this is a march of civil rights movements through time and equality is the big issue, not liberty, and that we're moving to an equal society, and they stress that side of American values, then it's a march in that direction. It may be the march of the welfare state. You maybe would have neoconservatives along the way that might go, I'm not opposed to a welfare state, but make sure it's efficient. You know, something like that. But in principle, I'm not opposed to it. If you tell that kind of a story, you'll get a different kind of answer, right? Or if you tell a more conservative story. I should have brought the book with me. I read a biography of Russell Kirk by Bradley Berzer, professor at Hillsdale College, and a big, thick book. And Russell Kirk wrote a very significant book published in 1953 called The Conservative Mind. And at that time period, he gave an actual intellectual tradition and history to the new conservative movement. That story of American history is a story that's rooted in Western civilization, rooted in natural law, rooted in basically the rule of law, not rule of men, right? And things like that. That's a tradition over time where men have learned things by intuition and the great moral imagination and have then written them down and recorded them in the great tradition. And so this liberal arts conservatism, represented by Mel Bradford in 1980, got more co-opted by a more political entity, the neoconservatives, apparently, about that same time period. But what if it's that, where America is a sub-story in the Western civilization story? Well, now you have a very different American story and a very different America. Or what if, as we saw earlier with Kings and Chronicles, or postmillennialism and premillennialism, there is an aspect of truth in both of these stories? And what if there's a story that could be told that brings in a larger, more comprehensive viewpoint that could help bring a base, a more American base, to this polarized setting that we're in right now? Here's three takeaways, three options. If we look back at the three waves, the original one, which is a specific issue, evolution, and a very politicized one, getting laws, or the voice from the wilderness, the second wave, or the coalition building, very broadly based, beyond even just fundamentalists bonding together like the 1920s. If we look at this, these models, should we go with option number one, the prophetic voice? Should we be like John the Baptist? That is the original voice in the wilderness, who looked at a king and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Given American politics, he could have gone on and on with his list, I suppose, with different things over time. Not unlike the house of Herod. Should we go with that? One article from Cedarville that I read years ago, an essay, argued against that. A political scientist, science professor at the time, said, in America, the ruler in America is the people. And you as an American citizen have more responsibility than just relegating it to the official voices. So maybe we should make our voice heard. Maybe we're part of the prophetic voice. That's one option, to be a prophetic voice, a voice that says, this isn't right. Surely the Church of Jesus Christ can do that, right? Can we not do that at times? We don't even have to bond together, bind with anybody. We can just speak, as it were. Second, should we add co-belligerency? We talked about that. We saw some dangers of it. One is the blurring of what Christian means. That's a danger. It's hard in those settings to make definitions that are clear about what it means to be born again, to believe in Jesus. It's hard because you work with these people. You want goodwill and good feelings, and you don't think I'm a Christian? It gets challenging. So danger there might be blurring what a Christian is. Another danger might be distraction. Utilizing what should be for the gospel, first and foremost, for other purposes. The body of people, mechanisms for getting the word out, the very pulpit in our churches. Distraction from the mission of the church. Where our Christian colleges become more about training activists to work in our culture versus training disciples of Jesus who can do a variety of things for the glory of Christ. Or maybe there's other options in between. Maybe evangelicals could bond together. Fundamentalist churches could bond together and have a group. Maybe we could still do that co-belligerency things with people where the definition is clear. Maybe we could do things like that. Instead of having just a broad ecumenical benevolent or community service work, we could do something expressly in the name of Jesus. Like Colossians tells us to do. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we wonder, well, that's going to distract us. Jesus gives us an interesting model in Mark. He knew his mission. That was to preach. Mark 1:35 says, I got to go to the next village because I've been called, I've been sent here to preach. And yet we find him often stopping out of compassion to care for people, to heal, to raise the dead. I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ should always keep her eye on the Great Commission but never lose her heart for the poor and the needy all the time, all around us. Where we have our mission, but we have our great commission, but also our great interruption, as it were. Maybe premillennialism is true. I happen to think it is true. I happen to agree with that our culture does not have much hope. But you know what? Neither does my body. I'm 49 years old. Things don't look good from here. At least that's what everybody keeps telling me. You know? So it's like, and yet, just because I know this body is going downhill, I take care of it. Well, I should. You know, I'm concerned if it gets sick, right? Just because I know my culture isn't going to last to the eons, just because I know my country isn't going to stand before the throne of God in the kingdom of God someday, America will go by the way of all nations, Western civilization by the way of all civilizations, doesn't mean I don't care about it in the moment. If God can do a healing for the body, can he not do a healing for a culture? Would we not all praise God? Does that, just because I have a view that says this is the big picture, does it mean every chapter of that has to be dismal? Or can I hope for something positive for my children, my grandchildren? We don't know the plans and purposes of God. A Jonah might show up and call our nation to repent. And we'll all go, where did he come from? So I just suggest to you, the stories are interesting. The Bible story is the ultimate true one. Life is complex. I hope this has encouraged you to look for those stories and to look for that hope of what God might be doing and to seek the wisdom to know what you are called to do, both as a citizen of heaven and as a citizen of this nation. May the Lord be gracious to all of us and guide us on that. Thank you.